Well, good morning again. It's good to see you. Go ahead and open your Bibles, Revelation 21. We are quickly coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We have come now to the new heavens and the new earth. We saw in chapter 19 the return of Christ, and then in chapter 20 the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. At the end of that thousand years, now, we'll read in just a moment about the new heaven and the new earth. What comes to mind when you hear the word heaven? For many people, the immediate image that comes to mind is an ethereal existence, kind of floating around out there. Something that doesn't really have substance to it, just bliss. Perhaps a placid existence, the place where you finally get that bed and pillow that's just right and you sleep 10 hours or 12 hours a day. Floating on clouds, harps, halos, and wings often come to mind, chubby little angels fluttering around. Well, for some reason, these images have stuck in our culture. And hopefully, up to this point, you've been challenged a bit, at least, on your perception of heaven. Today, all the more will we be challenged. These, in fact, that I just read to you would be misperceptions about what heaven really is. In today's study, we will perhaps have a radically adjusted perception of heaven. And as we see in this text, the Bible teaches that the heavenly destination of believers is an eternal home where God is present in a new and perfect world on earth. Look at it with me. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the new heaven and the new earth. Today we'll see verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. And number 2, we'll see the capital city, then the presence of God with his people. And then we'll see the new heavenly realities in verses 4 to 6, the new residents, and then who are excluded in verse 8. Verse 1, the new heavens and the new earth. What John sees here now is the seventh of seven climatic events in the book of Revelation. I rehearsed them just briefly in my introduction, but they are the return of Christ in chapter 19, the defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet also in chapter 19, then in chapter 20, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and then that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, verses 4 to 6, and then at the end of the millennial reign, the final rebellion where Satan is released for a short time. And then the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. That brings us to the last one today, the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21. new here, the Greek word in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, carries the idea of a qualitative sense. It's of a new quality. It's a new type of creation altogether. The most natural interpretation here is, look over at verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11. The Bible teaches that the present world will be destroyed. In verse 11, we saw, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." The most natural interpretation here is that the present earth and heaven are destroyed and will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. We know from 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says, I think very clearly, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God originally created the earth to be man's abiding home. God commissioned Adam, Genesis, you probably remember, to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. But the first Adam failed. Sin entered the world, and with it corruption and perversion of God's original creation. And so we continue to reap the effects of that sin in the world today. What is coming to the planet is not destruction through rising temperatures or nuclear war, but what is coming is destruction by divine judgment. Then Jesus, the second Adam, will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. A new world first requires the destruction of the present one. The Old Testament predicted that God would destroy the entire created universe. Psalm 102:25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." And you may remember Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away. There is a good question to ask here, though. Is it new or is it renovated? In other words, does Christ come and renovate the earth, or does it actually dissolve? Is it destroyed and there's a whole new heavens and a new earth? That's a good question. Few passages to consider, and I'll just read them to you. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, he said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He told that to the apostles. And so when he comes back at the second coming, after the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a renovation of the world, if you will. It will be renewed. The new world in the ESV there in Matthew 19:28, literally in the Greek, is in the regeneration. Jesus will effect a regenerative effect of the world and renew it when he returns. Peter, speaking of Christ, said, "Whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago," Acts 3:21. He speaks of a restoration of the world. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All these things happen at the second coming of Christ. So these passages teach that there will be a renovation or a renewal of the earth. This will happen after the great tribulation and begin when Christ returns. During that thousand-year reign, there will be renewal. But these passages I'm just reading to you are not about the eternal state. So look in your Bibles there. Chapter 21 of Revelation begins what we will call the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth. The passages I just read to you refer to the thousand-year reign of Christ, which takes up chapter 20. So that's the difference. That's the difference in renovation or renewal. Some of the passages that speak of the eternal state besides chapter 21, verse 1 and following would be Hebrews chapter 1. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. And I already read to you 2 Peter 3:10. I think we have it on the slide as well. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. These passages clearly refer to the destruction of the earth and of heaven, just as it says in our text here in Revelation 21, verse 1. The same word is actually used in 21, verse 4, if you look down there with me. Passed away, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Death will not be renovated in chapter 4. It will cease to exist in the eternal state. And so that's the idea here, is cease to exist. The heavens and the earth will cease to exist, and there will be a whole new earth and a whole new heaven. It would be worth just asking the question, why? Why does God do this? Why does God destroy the earth in the end times? I think the answer is clear. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." The answer is pollution. The world's polluted, and so the Lord is going to destroy it. But it's not what people think. It's not pollution of the ocean, dumping garbage and chemicals into it. But the pollution of the atmosphere by carbon dioxide. It's not the pollution of millions and millions of metric tons of garbage being buried in the earth. Rather, it's the pollution that Isaiah writes about. The reason that the Lord is going to destroy the earth is because it's been polluted by sin. Man's sin has defiled the earth. And so at the end of the thousand-year reign, after the final judgment, the eternal state begins with a new heavens and a new earth. Look, remember what happens at the end of the thousand-year reign? Sin explodes. Verse 7 of chapter 20, then when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Satan deceives a multitude of people, and their true feelings come out. What is that? They hate God. They're not indifferent towards God. They're not open to talking about, you know, some different views of, you know, it's good for you to believe that, and but I believe something different. No, they hate God. They hate the thought that there is a sovereign Lord who has a will for the life of men and women, and they are to submit to it. They hate that thought, and so they are deceived by Satan to go out and actually go to war against God. That's the end of Christ's thousand-year reign, is when that takes place. So there's still sin in the millennial kingdom. People are behaving themselves for the 1,000 years because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron from the throne of David in Jerusalem. But sin still remains. The people that are born during the millennium are born just like everybody else with a fallen nature, and they need to be redeemed through faith in Christ, and not everyone is. So the world is polluted with sin. So at the end of that great drama, fire comes from heaven and consumes them, and then we move into the final judgment, which I preached on last week. At the end of that final judgment, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And just by the way, man should be a good steward of the earth. Christians should be good stewards of the planet that God has entrusted us to. But in God's sight, those pursuing sin are committing far greater offenses against God more than anything that could be done to the environment. God is much more concerned about sin. And so it will pass away. The heavens and the earth will, verse 1, had passed away. 2 Peter 3:10 again. I want to come back to that verse one more time before we move on here. Peter writes that the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is kind of fascinating. The Greek word for roar can refer to the sound of a great fire when it suddenly erupts. So God will have the heavens and earth pass away with a roar, Peter says. I made reference last week to the Apostle Paul's description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. You can turn there, or I'll just read it to you. Colossians chapter 1, and keep your finger there in Revelation 21. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the image of the invisible God. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. You have all of God. He is the second person of what we call the Holy Trinity. Look there, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. When God created the world, the Son was the active agent in creation. And note who sustains it in verse 17 of Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mentioned last time, Jesus, as the current sustainer of all things, holds together the very molecules of the universe at the will of God. They exist. I believe that when Peter says the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, that will be the moment when the Lord will stop sustaining all things. He'll let it go. And at the subatomic level, the protons and neutrons in the universe will be unleashed with a roar. There will be a great fire. And at that moment, the heavens and the earth will pass away. Revelation 21:1. A curious phrase right at the end of that verse, and the sea was no more. What does that mean? There's numerous speculations about what it means that John has this vision of seeing a new heavens and a new earth with no sea. I would just simply say at least one of the things I think is clearly true from Scripture, and I'm not going to do an in-depth Bible study on this, but is the water cycle of the earth functions because of the oceans. And so instead of trying to explain the water cycle to you, I consulted AI girl. She said, solar heat evaporates salty ocean water into invisible vapor, leaving the salt behind. This vapor rises, cools, and condenses into clouds, eventually falling back down to earth as fresh rain and snow. So we are dependent for life. We are dependent on the oceans because that's where our water comes from. That grows our crops that we drink. Without the oceans, we would not have water. We would perish. So man is dependent on the oceans for life. In the new earth, water will come directly from the Lord. Look with me there at chapter 22. Skip over a chapter in Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the new earth, man will be directly dependent, getting his fresh water from the throne of God. The sea will be no more. This is the new heaven and the new earth. We see the new heaven and new earth in verse 2. We see the new capital city. Back to Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John's attention is now captured by the capital city, New Jerusalem. The Bible here describes an actual city. It is the capital city of the eternal state. It is a literal city, as testified to in the details that are coming in chapter 1 by what it is adorned with, and also by its measurements. It is literally measured out. It is not an allegory. It is not figurative. It is a literal city, and it is a holy city. It is holy in contrast to the current Jerusalem that is defiled. During the tribulation, Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom for their rebellion against God. The new Jerusalem is the holy habitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, a little history, you remember, was founded by King David in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 5. He and his crew took it back from the Jebusites. This would have happened right around 1004 BC. It is appropriately called the City of David. Though destroyed and rebuilt many times, the historic Jerusalem still stands today. The second Jerusalem, that's the first Jerusalem, the second Jerusalem, this will be the city of Jerusalem that Christ reigns and rules from during the thousand-year reign, during the millennial period. And of course, now we are beyond that in our study, and we're coming to the third Jerusalem, the new one, the new Jerusalem. It does not belong to the first creation, but comes down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. It is the eternal city, quite literally. Remember when Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, just those wonderful words of comfort that we should remind ourselves often of. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's telling the disciples on the night before he's killed, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If I could just stop for a second. He said that in his Father's house are many rooms. There's so many things that rattled through my head this week, almost like silly songs with Larry, that people have written over the years about heaven. And Scripture just makes that adjustment, you know. And, you know, we live in a big, big house, you know, in heaven with God and play football and all this nonsense. I don't think that's what it is. I don't think it's that mansion that you've seen, you know, driving on vacation or something sometime. The new Jerusalem, I believe, is in heaven now. The holy city is there now. At the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to descend. It's going to descend to earth. It's where the disciples met the Lord when they died and left this earth. See, I don't think the departed believers that are in heaven right now today are, as I said in my introduction, just kind of in this ethereal existence, you know, and just kind of this cloudy place with harps and halos. I think they're in the new Jerusalem. This is his Father's house, where there's many rooms. It's where the departed saints go when this life is over. And it comes down out of heaven from God. It is the eternal city. Some commentators teach that all of heaven is currently contained in the New Jerusalem. That's possible. That may be true, in fact. But it is in heaven, and it is going to come down out of heaven from God. It will descend and come to rest in the midst of the holy new universe that God is creating. And he uses the image of a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, absolutely, indescribably beautiful was my bride when she came down the aisle, right? That's a bride. That's a bride adorned for her husband. Most beautiful thing on earth. This is what the new Jerusalem is described at. Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ laid down his life for her to redeem her in Ephesians chapter 5. So what is it? Is it the city or is it the people? Well, it's the city inhabited by the people. It is not an empty city. It is a city teeming with the redeemed of all ages. She is adorned. The Greek word here is kosmos, meaning orderly, like an orderly arrangement of things. So where we get the word cosmetics, which carries the idea of attractiveness, of things orderly arranged or adorned. The bride has become appropriately ordered in all her beauty, one author said. Now in Revelation, the bride of Christ includes all of the redeemed of all ages who live forever in the eternal city. This is the capital city. So we see the new heaven and the new earth. We see the new capital city. Verse 3, we see the new presence of God. Look there at verse 3 with me. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God. Literally, the Greek here, it's a beautiful picture, is tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent or dwelling place. God will literally pitch his tent in the midst of his people. He will no longer be far off. He will no longer be distant or transcendent. He will no longer veil his presence. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount will be fulfilled when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus' prayer in the upper room will also come to pass. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. We, friends, will behold the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. The very presence of God will dwell with men. This is the manifestation of God's very presence among his people. In a way, it is the finale of God's revelation of himself. We see God revealing himself throughout the Old Testament. He walked in the garden with Adam. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Many other manifestations of his glory in the temple. His glory filled the temple at the dedication, and the priests had to flee out of it. And then, of course, the pinnacle in the New Testament, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember at the Transfiguration, he took James and John up on the mountain and he peeled back, and his glory was revealed to the disciples, and they didn't quite grasp what it was all about, I don't think, until after his resurrection from the dead and ascension. But this will be a time when we will have the most intimate communion with God, and we will experience it for all eternity. God's glorious presence will be perfect fellowship with his people. No longer will sin interrupt your fellowship with God. This is what makes heaven heaven, friends. We will be in the presence of God himself. This will be joy indescribable and filled with glory. This is the new presence of God. Let me just stop for a moment. When we think of your Christian life, what is it that is dominating your heart today? What do you desire more than anything? The life of faith continues. Everybody battles the world. The world is always offering to us its stuff, so that we would love those things first and not love God first. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And so you're going to battle that your whole life here on this earth. But turn your affections to the one who died on the cross for your sins. Turn your first love towards him. Set your heart on the ultimate desire being communion with God, that you would truly know the Lord. This is part and parcel with the Christian life, because what you love is going to drive your actions and what you do. So we don't want to be in love with sin, obviously, but we also don't want to be in love with the things of the world or even the things that are just maybe not sinful, but just vain and ultimately worthless. We want to first be in love with God and have a desire welling up in our hearts to know him better and to commune with him. And that will fully be realized in heaven. So we see the new heaven and the new earth, the new capital city, the new presence of God. In verse 4 to 6, the new realities. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No human suffering, no death. And the first new reality of the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth is the elimination of death and suffering. No chronic pain, no emotional pain, no depression, no anxiety. All will be gone. No longer will death haunt the world. Death will be no more. Death will be swallowed up in victory, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And he who was seated on the throne, verse 5, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He is seated on his throne. This is the same one whom before earth and sky fled away. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who will make all things new. Not a refurbishment, but a totally new creation. In verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done." This is the culmination and the end of all redemptive history. If you weren't here, if you haven't been here or you weren't here last time, you know, the last few times, you know that this is the, we've already been through the millennial reign of Christ. So during the millennium, there is death. People live long lives. In fact, Isaiah says if a person dies at 100 years, it'll be as if he died as like a baby. But there's still death. It is not the new heavens and a new earth yet. It is a renovated earth. It is a restored earth. It'll be more wonderful than we can even imagine as we look at even the beauty of this earth as it is now. But Christ will reign for 1,000 years. This is heaven on earth. This is the new heavens and the new earth that we're studying. It is the culmination and the end of all redemptive history, from creation to the cross, to the church age, to the return of Christ through the 1,000-year reign, and now into the eternal state. Then it is done, he said. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It just means from beginning to end. In fact, he says that in verse 6. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Everything begins and ends with God. All of world history will unfold according to his sovereign plan. And he tells John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." The Lord wants you to have this in the book written down so that you know and keep your hope fixed on him and the heaven that he is bringing to his people. So we see the new heaven and the new earth, the new capital city, the new presence of God, the new realities, and now the new residence, verses 6 and 7. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Who will live in the new heaven and the new earth? Two descriptive phrases. The first one is the thirsty. It refers to those who realize their deepest spiritual need. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Those who long for holiness, who long for practical righteousness, God calls out to them through the prophet Isaiah, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price," Isaiah 55, 1. The one who will be redeemed and enter heaven is the one who hates his sin. It is unhappy with his hopeless lost condition in this world and longs with all his heart to be made righteous by God. It is a strong desire. He thirsts for it. He hungers for it. This is the person that is thirsty. You're familiar with Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." That looks really nice on the plaque, right, that's in the house. And there's usually a picture of a little deer in there, and then if it's a gift for a guy, it's a big buck, you know. Deer don't normally open mouth breathe. I don't know if you knew that. If you see a deer, he's not usually walking around with his mouth open. that if you see a deer with its mouth open, that's a sign of distress. That's a sign of extreme thirst or distress. It's a picture of strong desire. A deer panting is not in a good place. It has an extreme longing to satisfy the thirst that it has. This is what the psalmist is communicating. It is an extreme longing for God and for his righteousness, hating your sin, longing for God and his righteousness to be fully manifested in your life. God says, with great encouragement, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water with life without payment. Friends, Christianity is not about, I think this is a good decision. I think it would be good for me to become a Christian. That's not what it's about. Christianity is about the desperate plea to God for the righteousness that you are fully aware of you lack to enter heaven. I cannot come into heaven because I have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that should ring alarm bells in your heart and mind. Christianity is about coming to the cross of Christ and throwing yourself at the foot of the cross and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Do you realize your desperate need? If you're not desperate, then you're not going to drink the water that Christ offers. In fact, you probably don't even want it. You just want to clean up on the outside a little bit, or maybe you want someone to like you, so you identify as Christian or some other reason. But there is a need to be desperate for the water that Christ offers. Salvation only comes to those who are in touch with the fact that they are sinners and cannot save themselves. This is the hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus speaks of. And when you get to that point, Christ will give it to you. He told the woman at the well, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water symbolizes eternal life. The thirst is the one who is diligently seeking God for the salvation of her soul. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek to satisfy their desire in Christ alone, they will reside in the eternal kingdom. Second one. Not only the one who thirsts, but verse 7, the one who conquers. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. The one who conquers. Who is the one that conquers? 1 John helps us out here. Conquer, in your English Bible, two words, same thing, conquer or overcome. The ESV translates this, conquer, here in our text, and then overcome in 1 John. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer or the conqueror is the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a second level Christianity, it is every genuine believer is a conqueror in Jesus Christ. And the one who conquers is the one who through faith drinks the water of salvation that only Jesus can freely give to you. This is the language John uses at the close of every letter to the seven churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. To each church, John uses the phrase, to the one who conquers, which refers to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The reward of salvation is given to the one who conquers, the one who has come thirsty for righteousness, found it in Christ, and now has put their full faith, their full trust in the Lord Jesus. And this is the most wonderful promise in the Bible. The one who conquers and thirsts for righteousness, God promises, I will be his God. You have the promise of God through saving faith. God will make you his child, and you will be his son or his daughter. Even now in this life, believers are children of God through faith in Christ, but only in heaven, when we come into our inheritance, will that promise be fully realized. These are the residents of the new heavens and the new earth. So we've seen the new heaven and the new earth, the new capital city, the new presence of God, the new realities, the new residents, everyone who believes, who thirsts, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and lastly, the excluded, verse 8. Look there with me at our last verse, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John finishes describing his vision of the new heaven and the new earth with a solemn warning regarding those who are excluded from eternal blessings of heaven, that is, all those who remain unredeemed and unforgiven. The cowardly. The first group he notes that are barred from heaven are the cowardly, those who lack endurance in the Christian faith. They do not continue in the faith, but fall away. Jesus described them in his parable of the soils. You might remember from Matthew 13. I'll just read it to you. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word. He immediately falls away. The cowardly will fall away when their faith is challenged. They do not endure because their faith was not genuine. According to Hebrews 10:39, perseverance or endurance is a characteristic of saving faith, while those who shrink back, that is, who fail to persevere or fail to confess Christ or simply walk away from the faith, they are destroyed. Because they are faithless. Their lack of loyalty to Christ excludes them from heaven. Just a note here on the Christian life. The author of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus so that the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can run our race with endurance. What do you see when you fix your eyes on Jesus? You see the cross. You see that he endured all of that for you. He took the penalty that your sins deserve. And so he calls us. There's no promise of health and wealth in this life. That's a lie that's not in the Bible. The promise is eternal life. The promise is a great reward. It's all received by faith, but the Christian life is one of endurance. The cowardly, as soon as the things don't go their way, they decide Christianity really wasn't for me. And so we need encouragement. One of the reasons the body of Christ is so crucial to the church is so crucial to the Christian life is because you and I both need encouragement to continue on when things are tough. When opposition comes, when persecution comes, when people are not nice, you need encouragement from one another. Because the Christian life is one of persevering through difficulty. Continuing to trust Christ when I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, when you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, when it's really dark, when the doctor says, hey, you know, take care of your stuff because you're not going to live to see the new year, there is light. It's right here in our text. We're studying it today. When the darkness surrounds in depression, disappointment, deep sorrow. Friends, don't fall away. Cling tightly to the cross. Christ has paid it all for you. And there is a great reward to everyone who just hangs on to Jesus, keeps following him. But those who don't have true faith are the cowardly. As soon as opposition comes, they're out of here. Because they are faithless. They lack loyalty to Christ. They have no faith. They are detestable. This word means vile, filthy. They are enslaved to sins and wickedness. They are murderers. You say, well, I've never pulled the trigger. Well, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. They can't find room for love in their hearts because they haven't really received Christ. They haven't received a new heart through faith in Christ. Sexually immoral. The Apostle Paul gives this solemn warning. In fact, everyone needs to turn there. This is sexually immoral. Keep your finger in Revelation 21. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a plague upon the church. I just got word a couple weeks ago of another brother in Christ shepherding a flock, a church, and has been dismissed by his elders. This is an absolute plague. Know this from the Apostle Paul. He says it very clearly in Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul is telling the church, don't deceive yourself. You can be sure of this. You can say it 100 ways how much of a Christian you are, but if you are practicing sexual immorality or you're impure, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's the answer? The answer is if you've done that or are doing that, repent. Repent. Leave that sin. Because Paul and John and every other New Testament writer that touches on this, including the Lord Jesus Christ, makes it very clear. So the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Repent of your sin. Sorcerers. The Greek word here is where we get the word pharmacy. It would refer to those who use drugs in occult practices. The modern-day application would be using mind-altering drugs just for the effect. That would be committing that sin. Idolaters, those who worship something of the creation, anything that becomes enthroned upon the heart and mind, and all liars. Those who claim to be Christians and lie, they betray their true state as deceived followers of Satan. John 8:44. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Friends, don't ever let deceit or lying mark you. Genuine believers walk in Christ. They walk in the truth. Those whose lives are characterized by these things, their lives testify that they are not saved. They will never enter the heavenly city. Rather, and we'll conclude here, verse 8 of chapter 21, the last phrase, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is their end. These are those who are excluded from the heavenly city. And so the time, not to belabor this point, because I want to get to a couple things before we close, but the time of repentance is now. If you find yourself in any of those things on that list in verse 8, identifying not with Christ and his people, but identifying with those who will be excluded from the kingdom, there's a sense in which you can hide in the church even now. You won't be able to hide at the judgment. You won't be able to hide at the end. So the new heavens and the new earth, the new capital city, the new presence of God, new realities for us, the new residence, God's very presence with his people and the excluded. A few closing thoughts. Three, as a matter of fact. Number one, to be heavenly minded is a blessed cure for worldliness. To look forward to the coming kingdom of Christ is a blessed cure for current worldliness. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. John goes on to describe how the world appeals to us. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the remedy is to get our desires off of the world and set our eyes and our affections, as I shared a little bit ago, on loving God with all your heart. Set your affections on Christ and on heaven. The Lord calls us in his word to set our focus on heaven. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We must pursue a heavenly perspective in order to combat the allurements of the world. More than that, believers should set their minds and hearts on heaven because your names are recorded in heaven. It is your true place of citizenship. Your eternal inheritance is there waiting for you now. The reward for serving Christ, your treasure, is there. Everything that is truly important and that has lasting value is in heaven. So set your mind on things above. Have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Great gain. Secondly, live in anticipation of heaven. Living in anticipation of heaven gives us great strength and endurance in trials and suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to look ahead to your heavenly home, your heavenly reward, so you will have endurance in trials and sufferings. In the Church of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, he calls them to face their troubles, their persecution, and their suffering with patient endurance. Why is that? Because he says this in Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. As we mentioned already, the one who conquers is the believer, the one who continues to believe in Christ. Jesus says that as you go through the troubles and trials of this life, you just keep believing, keep trusting, keep believing the truth of God's word. Those who overcome, those are the conquerors. They receive the reward described there in verse 12. So whatever your pain, whatever your sorrow, whatever your grief, keep your heart and mind set on Christ and set on heaven. Whatever trial or suffering you are experiencing, you deal with that by remembering that heaven is coming. The full presence of Christ is coming. The heavenly city is coming, where there's no more suffering, no more crying, no more sorrow or grief, only joy in the full presence of the Lord. Live in anticipation of heaven. And lastly, the anticipation of the Lord's coming encourages us to pursue all the more after holiness. We've already looked at 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. The destruction of the universe is coming. What should be our response to this truth now in this life? Well, in the very next verse, in verse 11, Peter says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter points us to live godly lives, holy lives, in light of the coming destruction of the world and the coming of our eternal home from heaven. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Don't allow your heart to be anxious about the current affairs in the world. You know the end. You know what is coming. So live spotless. That refers to your character. Live blameless. That is your reputation. Live like a citizen of heaven that is coming. because that is where you belong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would mark this well in their Bibles, and that when difficult times come, Lord, we would set our hope not on our circumstances, but on the eternal home that you have prepared for us. Father, the blessings that are beyond our imagination, the wonderful joys that will be never ending. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would set their hope on you, Lord Jesus, on your coming kingdom, and on the eternal home you are providing. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.